Certainly glad to see everybody that's here. We do have several visitors. We have one visiting from the West Oakland congregation, and we have one all the way from India. Anand's father is here, so we acknowledge his presence, and so he is here, and we hope he has a safe and prosperous journey. We're glad to see everybody here this morning. We're going to talk about a lesson that is something appropriate for this time of the age that we're in. It's certainly something that's going to be, I would say, not very politically correct. I mean, that's the best way of putting it. And if you're one of those snowflakes that gets offended at things, you might as well walk out the door now. Because we're going to talk about things that come from the Bible, what the Bible has to say about these things. And definitely, we're going to notice that in our world today, things are mixed up. They're messed up. And in Isaiah 5:20, as we just read, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." You know, choosing darkness over light, the world has chosen to identify sin as good while denigrating righteousness. Proverbs 17 and verse 15 says, "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." So it is woeful and abominable to justify wickedness and to condemn justice. So messed up when criminals have rights and law-abiding citizens continue to have their rights removed. Woe to those who call infanticide a choice. We're talking about abortion. We're talking about murder. And regarding a thing as choice tends to imply objective equality among the available choices. That is wrong. Baskin-Robbins offers 31 flavors. Now that is a choice. But describing an act that ends the life of a child as choice suggests there are no moral implications attending that choice. But nothing could be further from the truth. Now, you leave the Bible and let people do things, and just about every one of these, people making arguments to justify it based on emotions and feelings. Well, when we have the Bible telling us how it's supposed to be viewed, we have to eliminate those emotions and feelings. See, in Psalms 139, 13 and 14, the writer says, "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Thou hast formed my inward parts in my mother's womb." And so that's where it comes from. God makes these babies. Yes, God provides it. Yes, man and woman have their relationship. The seed is planted. A child is conceived from that. That is a child from the moment it is conceived. It's not a piece of flesh. It's not a tumor. It's not a fetus or whatever. It is a child according to God. And it is a living being, separate from the mother. Even though the mother houses that for 9 months, it is a separate individual, and taking its life is murder. And Proverbs 6:17 talks about the things that the Lord hates, and one of those things is hands that shed innocent blood. There's nothing more innocent than a child who has never sinned. And so these people, they're hated by God. Their actions are hated by God. In Exodus 21, 22 through 25, talks about this. If two men were fighting and they bump into a pregnant woman and nothing, no harm is done, okay, there's going to be a fine there. But if for some reason that they bump into this woman and she miscarries or loses a child, then that person is to be taken out and stoned. Put to death. Why? Because they took a life. Because of their inconsiderate actions. Because of their negligence. These people, their life. So the Old Testament provided for the execution of one who accidentally killed a child in the womb, indicating that God regards the unborn life as equally precious as the lives of every other human being. Woe to those who call homosexuality gay. You know, gay previously meant happy. I mean, we can't even sing the Flintstones theme song anymore because we'll have a gay old time. It don't mean that anymore. Kids could sing the Flintstones theme song without the perception of double entendre. For the past few decades, however, that term has been co-opted by perverts attempting to justify their sinful lifestyle. And how do we know it's a sinful lifestyle? Because God says so. Amen. Jude 7 talks about, even if Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Yes, that strange flesh means something that is not natural. That's what Romans chapter 1, 20 through 27 talks about. The fact that women went after women and men after men, that which is not natural. So God perceives homosexuality as unnatural, whether practiced by men or women. And you know, it's only the human race that actually does that. There's no animal in this world that goes after its own kind. Male with male. Female with female. No, the human race is the only species that does that. And why? Because they have feelings. We do it, people do it because they want to do it. And it's not something that they can't control. They don't want to control it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 talks about, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that they have no chance at heaven. They have to stop it. Because if you keep reading, you'll find out that such were some of them. But they stopped the sin. The sin is the action. That's what needs to be stopped. If a person thinks they're a homosexual, they can still go to heaven, but they got to stop the sin and dedicate themselves to the Lord and abide and live by the teachings of the Bible. And the Word of God. But if they're not willing to give up their passions and their desires, then there's no hope for them. Woe to those who call fornication love. And we're talking about premarital sex, okay? That is sex before you're married. God put sex, gave man sex, which is a great thing, but he gave it in the institution of marriage. He doesn't allow it anywhere else. But yet, people do it all the time. There's people shacking up together. They're living as husband and wife, and they're not married. There's guys go out on dates with girls, and if she don't put out, guess what? It wasn't a good date as far as they're concerned. Girls sometimes feel they have to put out themselves. And you know what I'm talking about. There's enough people in this room that you've heard this language. You know what it's all about. You know, in high school, junior high and high school, there's only one thing on the guy's mind. There's only one or two things on the girl's mind. And none of it is according to God's Word. Amen. So think about that. Unmarried people have sex and call it lovemaking. But there is no love in dragging another soul to hell with you. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but that he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God? And ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. As Christians, that's what we're supposed to do. Now, most people out there are not Christians. And so they're okay with fornication. And that you see that. You know, years ago, as Byron mentioned, when we was growing up, I mean, when a guy and a girl thought they were going to get it, they closed the doors and you were left to your imagination. Now the cameras are following them in there, getting into bed with them. And so we're just supposed to flee. sexual immorality. When the temptation arises, the godly will run away from fornication, like Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife. Remember that? Joseph sold into slavery, became a housekeeper, and the wife wanted Joseph, but he said, I'm not going to have anything to do it. I don't want to sin against God. And she grabbed him, and he took off. She held on to his garments, but he ran out of the room naked. But he did not sin against God and against his master. When temptation arises, we should do that. But are we willing? Young people, I mean, this falls in your ballpark. When your date says, hey, let's get whatever, you know what I'm talking about. Don't do it. Wait until marriage. When you find your mate, then you can have your sex, okay? In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, it is God's will in man's sanctification to practice abstinence. In Hebrews 13, 4, God does approve of sex. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Like I say, most people that, and the rules nowadays when it comes to divorce and remarriage are based on emotions and feelings, and they just leave the Bible and set it aside and don't even pay attention to it. We can't do that. We have to teach people what the Bible says. And they say, well, that's not fair. Sorry about that. That's what the Bible says. We're not going to change the Bible because you don't think it's fair. See, marriage is the only appropriate outlet for that need of fulfilling your sexual desires. Within that marriage, not leaving that marriage, not having a relationship with somebody else. See, all other sex is condemned. Woe to those who call dens of lewdness and lust gentlemen's clubs. See, remember, in a reasonable world, the phrase gentlemen's club should bring to mind the leather armchairs, mahogany side tables, floor-to-ceiling shelves of books with men wearing bow ties and monocles sitting around discussing art, literature, and philosophy, sometimes smoking on a big cigar and drinking a little brandy or something. That's a picture you get from these gentlemen's clubs. Unfortunately, as half the billboards in Las Vegas indicate, what is meant by the phrase is nothing more than a strip club. And most of you know what takes place in a strip club. See, in Matthew 5, verse 27, he talks about to even look upon a woman to lust after her is sin. So lustful thoughts are as wicked as adulterous actions, according to Jesus. So if some guy goes into a strip club and gets his thrill watching some woman or some man disrobe, they get their thrill out of that. That's just as wrong as if you got into bed with them. The men and women who watch strippers are sinning. I didn't touch her. You're still sinning. Romans 13:13, and associated but distinct sin from lust is lewdness, which is characterized as the dancing of the performers. I mean, they're not up there doing a waltz, you know that. They're doing something a little bit more provocative and suggestive. That is called lewdness. Lewdness is a sin. So the women and men who strip are sinning. Those watching are also engaged in sin. You know this idea, you've heard it, look but don't touch. Looking is just as wrong as the touching. Woe to those who call profanity adult language. By referring to vulgar speech as adult, it is implied that children ought to grow into it. learning how to cuss as they grow older, but there's nothing mature in the least about talking like that. You know, it starts in elementary school. People start throwing these words around using what we call F-bombs, and you know what that means. And it gets to the point where everything they say has an adjective with an F in front of it. I mean, that's ridiculous. It happens in the workplace. It happens on the school ground. It happens in the classroom. And nothing is said about it. Oh, they got to be free to express themselves. That's wrong. It is sin. And that's why we're talking about it. See, Colossians 3:8, filthy language must be put off because it is inconsistent with the life of one who has been raised with Christ. It doesn't fit with a Christian. Now, if your friends out there, the people you associate with, if they want to use that language, I mean, they're going to have to deal with that. But if you are a Christian, you cannot talk like that. You should not talk like that. And if you do, it is a sin and needs to be repented of and needs to be stopped. Colossians 3:8, but now do you also put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. That's what you've got to put off. Shameful speaking out of your mouth. And you think the guys do it? Some women are just as vile in their language as the guys are. Shameful speaking. Anything that's not befitting. See in Ephesians 4:29. It says, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. Don't tell the dirty jokes. If you're going to talk to somebody, give them words of encouragement. Talk to them about God. Tell them how great God is and how, if they live right, they can go to heaven. That's what it means to be edifying in your speech. Don't be repeating what you've heard, and don't be saying anything that's considered a curse word. Now, it used to be there was a whole bunch of these words weren't even allowed on television. I mean, they'd get censored. They would get punished and fined for that. Nowadays, it don't matter what they say. They call it free speech. In Ephesians 5:4, it says, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's what we're to be putting off. The foolish talking. And that can happen in so many different ways. And jesting. Sure, we can have fun with each other, as long as we know it's fun with each other. But That just telling dirty jokes is just not right. You know, in James chapter 3, 2 through 12, talks about how the tongue is so small a part, but yet it can destroy. Like a little flame can destroy a whole forest. We saw that recently up there in Northern Bay. Just a little flame started it, and then, of course, everything just went wild and haywire. And people lost their homes. People lost their lives because of that. Talks about a great ship with such a tiny little rudder can be driven around. And we put bits in the horses' mouths to direct their actions, to control them to the right, to the left, to stop if necessary. And what we need to do is learn to control our tongue. Because our tongue gets us into more trouble than our actions. Woe to those who call enabling laziness welfare. You know, it's a neat concept to tell people, oh, we need to have welfare to take care of these people. It's supposed to be a helping hand up, not a handout. See, there is nothing either well or fair about confiscating the earnings of one party and transferring them to another who will not work. You know, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 talks about that. says, "For even when we were with you, this we command you, if any will not work, neither let him eat." In Proverbs 16:26, "The appetite of the laboring man laboreth for him, for his mouth urges him thereto." In other words, if you're going to work with your hands, do the best you can and be thankful that you are working and able to work and you're able to draw that paycheck. Ephesians 4:28, "Those who are working should be considerate of those who are unable to work." In other words, "To him who stole, steal no longer, but let him labor with his hands, so that when he has an abundance, if he sees a brother in need, he can share with them." That's why we're supposed to be working, is to help other people. See, Acts 2, verse 44, and talking about the early church. There was a collective sharing by this early church. It is among believers, that is in the church, not a political jurisdiction within geographic boundaries. All right. Acts 2:44, "And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according to as any had need." And also chapter 4 and verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." And then verse 34 and 35, "For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought them the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distributions made unto each according to anyone had need." Yeah, there's times when people do need help, and they can ask for that help, and there's nothing wrong with getting that help. But if a person is not going to work, they shouldn't be looking for handouts. They should be told to go get a job. "Now, woe to those who call the approval of sin tolerance." You know, isn't it amazing how people want us to be tolerant? But yet, if you want to stand for the truth, there is no way they're going to be tolerant of you. We know that. "The sinners of this generation demand their behavior be accepted and celebrated, and accusing those who do not do so of harming them in some way." See, this is what we're talking about. You know, they're taking books out of our schools which show a family with a father, a mother, and the children. They're removing those because those are offensive to people. I mean, that's just sick in every way you can think about it. They have to bring in books that show daddy and daddy in the kids, or mommy and mommy in the kids, or something like that. Oh, that's politically acceptable. What these people are doing is forcing their sin upon you and me, ramming it down our throats and saying, "You can't say anything about it. But don't give me your religion. Don't give me your say-so what the Bible says. I don't want to hear it." That's what these people are doing. And that is wrong. Romans 1:32, the Apostle Paul strongly implied that those who approve of evildoers are just as guilty as the evildoers. And they may not be doing this particular act, but if they're saying it's okay for them two guys to get married, it's okay for those women to get married, now, I'm not going to do it. It's not me. I'm not going to do it. But to say it's okay to do it, that is just as wrong. And they are just as guilty as those who are actually committing the sin. Proverbs 28 verse 4, "The wicked are praised by forsakers." And we know that's how this world operates now. If we intend to keep the law, then we must contend with the wicked, not tolerate them. Yeah, we're talking maybe illegal immigration. Is there anything about the word illegal that kind of stands out at you? They're breaking the law. Oh no, we want to be inclusive, is the message. Ezekiel 3:18. Well, I thought, Elka, here it is. Here's Seth. When I say unto the wicked, this God speaking, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou gavest him not a warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. It's kind of like what we were talking about in class this morning. If we're concerned for their soul, we're going to speak up. God said that action is wrong. It is sinful. If you continue in that, you'll not get to go to heaven. But if we clam up and don't say a word, then we are just as wrong as the person committing a sin. It is necessary as well to rebuke those who do such deeds. And if it's wrong, it is wrong. And if we don't do anything, we will be punished alongside of them. We'll be suffering in hell right next to them. Woe to those who call reproof judgmentalism. Talked about this in class too. Who are you to judge? People who don't like to be told they're wrong will exercise their judgment poorly to accuse the ones correcting them of being judgmental. Yeah, they're judging to do that. John 7:24, Jesus taught his followers to judge, but using the proper standard. Judge righteous judgment. And where do you find that righteous judgment? The Word of God. That's where we find it. Now, sometimes appearance is inadequate. Matthew 7:1-5. He said not to judge. His point was that hypocritical judgment is wrong, but he didn't say that all judgment is wrong. He talked about the person who had the speck in his eye or the log in his eye trying to help someone with the speck in their eye. That person is poorly equipped to remove dust from the eye of another. It does not mean the dust in the eye should be left there. Think about that. If a person has a speck in their eye, that needs to be taken out. It needs to be dealt with. But Jesus is talking about those who are hypocritical. You've got a log in your eye and you're trying to help this person. You're the one that needs the help. Proverbs 12:1, the Holy Spirit inspired the word stupid to describe one who hates to be corrected. Proverbs 12:1, whoso loveth correction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is stupid. You know, that's one of those words. Oh, that's a bad word. You can't say the S word. You can't call someone stupid. God did. The person who rejects instruction is stupid. See, Proverbs 3:11-12. Correction derives from love. Notice, my son, despise not the chastening of Jehovah, neither be weary of his reproof. For whom Jehovah loveth, he reproveth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. It's nothing wrong to discipline if you love them. It is the easy course to overlook one's sin just to get along. And that's what they want with the tolerance. It's okay. You be your way, I'll be my way, and we'll all get along. Doesn't always work that way. That's not God's way at all. We certainly can't fellowship them in a spiritual way. See, it takes loving courage, however, to make the sometimes heart-wrenching decision, following sleepless nights to confront another about the behavior that will cost his or her soul. Then what are those who call obedience legalism? You know, that's a phrase that's been really coming up in the past 20 years or so. Anytime you start quoting Bible, that people are going to start charging you being a legalist. Well, so be it. That's what God was. That's what Jesus was. We expect it. In just about every walk of life, we expect legalism, except when it comes to religion. Then, oh no, you can't be legalist. I mean, if the engineers and the constructors are working on a plane, they follow the blueprints. They don't deviate. If you're putting in a fire system, you don't deviate from the blueprints. It's wrong, and it'll cause problems. So he's a legalist. They're legalists who do it according to the rules. I mean, a pharmacist, wouldn't you expect a pharmacist to make sure he puts the right stuff in the bottle? You expect him to be right. But when it comes to religion, oh, no, 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 we can't have that. It's as if keeping the law is somehow a bad thing. And that's how they make us feel these days, doesn't it? If you're a law keeper, oh, you're just not very tolerant. You're not very nice. You don't fit in with our society. That's not who we are. They suppose that because Christians are now under grace, there is no law. Some people feel that way. Well, we don't have to worry about legalism because we're not under law. We're not under any law. That's what they say. Romans 4:15. See, for the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. So this is the idea these people get. Well, if there's no law, then there's nothing that's called sin. So we can do what we want because we're under grace and not under law. See, the existence of sin, which is what transgression is, proves the existence of law. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, to them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. There's a lot of people in Paul's day were acting as if they didn't have any laws they had to abide by. Even the laws of God. Oh, we don't have to abide by those anymore because Christ died and eliminated the law. I mean, and there's a lot of people in churches of Christ now, a lot of preachers who have adopted this same philosophy that, oh, we don't have to look at the Bible anymore for our direction. That's legalism. We just do what we feel like doing, what our emotions tell us to do. The law of Christ is very much in effect. We know it is. The Bible tells us, Hebrews 5:9. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Yeah, there's that word obey. To those who obey Jesus. To those who are legalists. They will have eternal salvation. Colossians 3:6. For which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Anyone who doesn't obey God's laws, who chooses not to be a legalist, the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon them. Then John 3:36. You know, everybody can quote John 3:16, right? Everybody knows that one. How many people know verse 36? The same chapter. All right. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Enough said. See, we could add a lot more things here, but we won't. Everywhere we look, things of God in the Bible are ridiculed while sin is glorified. In just about every segment of our society, that's the way it is. Our world is definitely out of whack. It's definitely out of tune with God's Word. And that's why we stick out as individuals in this society as being strange, peculiar, weird, fundamentalist, or all sorts of things. Yet we must be careful to recognize what is good and hold on to it. What is good is God's Word. And doing God's Word, that's what is good. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, stop the sin, to confess His name, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what needs to be done. And then faithful living. Some of you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, and you are out of relationship with God. All you have to do is acknowledge Him and choose to live your life for Him. Some of you have made this decision in the past, but yet haven't been living up to that commitment you made. We're here to assist you. We're going to offer an invitation. If anyone has a need, respond. While together, we stand and sing.
Have thine own way.